hope you'll pray for me as I travel back tonight, that the Lord would be merciful. Merciful unto us. You know, it never ceases to amaze me, the preaching of the gospel, and just how little we really know. But what we do know is essential. What we do know is the truth. God help us. God help us to tell other men the truth of the gospel. I hope you're interested. I hope you're interested in this gospel that we preach and that we love. I want you to turn tonight to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Pray the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts. I know this, we're all needy creatures, and we all need mercy. Look at Luke chapter 10, and let's start reading at verse 25. Luke 10, 25. And he said, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up." Now, this lawyer was a scribe of the law of God who was responsible to record the scripture and who knew, at least up here, he knew the word of God. This lawyer scribe stood up, and notice what is said here, he tempted him. That his tent was to try the master, saying to our Lord, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And our Lord's reply was this in verse 26. And he said unto him, "Well, what's written in the law?" You see, this man knew the law. He knew the law. What's written in the law? How do you read? How do you read the law? Now, notice verse 27. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Well, you've answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? Now, in making application of the Scriptures, we need to use wisdom and spiritual discernment. And we need to keep at least three things in mind. We need to find out who is speaking. We need to find out who's speaking here. We need to find out who is he speaking to. And we need to find out what the subject matter is about. A lot of times we get ourselves in trouble by taking a verse. Pastor Henry Mahan calls it, we have sometimes what we call verse-itis. There's been whole denominations and sects built upon a verse. But it's dangerous to take a verse out of context and try to twist it to suit your need. So we need to keep in mind considering Scripture in light of context. Now, some have said here, and our Lord answers this man's question in verse 26, and we're going to talk about that. That's what I want to talk to you about. He gives this parable in verse 26. Now, some have said the purpose or general design of this parable given here is to answer this lawyer's question as to who is my neighbor. That's what he said in verse 29, wasn't it? Who is my neighbor? to show who may be called my neighbor and to show the nature and true charity of brotherly love. Now, someone made this startling statement, and it's a man who most circles would regard, and it's an old writer, as a grace preacher, an old writer, lived a couple hundred years ago. He said this about this, shocking. He said, to lose sight of this object, about the design of this parable, to lose sight of this object and discover deeper allegories in this parable is to trifle with the Scripture and to deprive our soul of a most valuable lesson. Yet, that's the end of that quote. Yet, I think here we can find something here more important as to find out who my neighbor is and how I'm to treat him. And here's what we need to learn. Here's what we need to learn. That is the excellent love of God our Savior toward miserable, wretched sinners such as we are. And I think we can see that here. I think we can make a good gospel application here in this parable. And if we can learn this, if we can learn that God Almighty commended His love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If we can learn that, we won't have a problem with who my neighbor is and how to treat him. If you can ever, by the revelation of God in your heart, know something of the mercy and grace of God shown to you, you won't have a problem with who your neighbor is, I tell you. But here we see, it's what we see in this parable here in verse 30 down through verse 37, and we'll look at this here in a minute. Here we see the sad condition of fallen men and the blessed recovery by Christ whereby He shows Himself to be the best neighbor and the truest friend of sinners. He is the friend, the Scripture said, that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, let's look at our Lord's answer. Our Lord's answer to this. Are you interested? Look what He says right here. I'm interested when God Almighty is going to answer this man, this self-righteous, uppity-up lawyer who is going about to tell me something to do, Lord, that I might seek Your favor. And our Lord shuts him up to this. Look at verse 30. And our Lord answering said that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, I'm going to read the rest of these verses in a minute. But what do we see in verse 30 of the gospel here? He says here a certain man went down. Anything come to mind? Ruin, isn't it? Ruin. Ruin in the garden. You see, a certain man went down from... See, when you leave Jerusalem, that city that sat on a hill, you went down to Jericho. You went down to Jericho. Here we see that was represents mankind falling in Adam, our ruin from a state of uprightness, happiness, joy, peace, fellowship, communion with God. Spiritual life we had with God Almighty in the garden before Adam sinned and fell. You see, Adam wasn't created a sinner, was he? God made him upright. God made him upright. Jerusalem. You see, that's where we were in the garden, Jerusalem. A place where God was worshipped. A place where God dwelt. And Adam had fellowship and communion with God in the garden. And notice what happened. He said he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho. Into a state of sin and misery and rebellion and death. Jericho. That city. That accursed place. Wicked place. And that's what's happened to us in Adam. From fellowship to union with God, Jerusalem, down to Jericho, in that one certain man. You see, Adam wasn't created a sinner, but he became a sinner, didn't he? He became a sinner by rebellion against God. God set a commandment there. God set that tree and said, Adam, don't touch it. Don't eat it. And what happened? He rebelled against God. He sinned against God Almighty. And He plunged us all into total ruin. Adam, was the only man, listen to me now, Adam was the only man that became a sinner by sinning. We're born sinners. We're born that way. I was that way when I got here. Before I got here, I was conceived in sin, David said. But this happened, notice what it said here, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it happened in a certain man, that representative man, Adam. For as in Adam, the scripture says, all die. For as by one man, disobedience, the many in him were made sinners. That's what we see here. And notice what it says here. This man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. What a miserable state we're in. He fell among thieves, sin, Satan himself, which stripped him of his raiment, stripped him of his covering. And here we see the loss of our original righteousness by sin, which was our covering in Adam. Though, listen to me, though only a creature's righteousness, which was natural, which was losable, we've become a naked creature exposed to the holy law of God and to His justice and wrath. Totally destitute now of working out a righteousness of my own that's acceptable to God. You see, I had a creature's righteousness in Adam. I lost that in him. And I cannot, by human effort, deeds, or doing, satisfy God. That's what he said in Isaiah 55. He said, why do you spend your time, your money, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You cannot, by working, satisfy God Almighty now. He's holy and we're wretched. That's just so. Now notice what happened here. This man's in bad shape. He fell among thieves and he was stripped. And not only that, he was wounded. Wounded. That's what happened to us in Adam. Here is our disease condition as a result of sin against God. In Isaiah chapter 1, he said, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of our feet to the top of our head, there's nothing in us but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now you say that you don't look that bad. That's right, but you know why? You're looking through sinful eyes, just the way I'm looking at you, through sinful eyes. But God Almighty, Scripture said, He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and He cannot look upon sin. We're sinners in God's sight. We've been mortally wounded. That's what it said here. He wounded him. We're wounded in Adam, mortally wounded, fatal, deadly blows, incurable by any man. Incurable. You see the state of our soul before God without Christ? Ruined. Ruined. Yet, listen, yet men are insensible and unconcerned about it. Isn't that so? You talk to someone sometime and you tell them about what happened in the garden. About ruin, total depravity and ruin. I say, yeah, it's bad, but they're not concerned about it. They're just really not concerned about it. The Scripture says they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and He says, you know not that you're wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. And we don't even know it. And more than that, we're unconcerned about it, left to ourselves. And notice what it says here in our story. He was stripped of his raiment, he was wounded, and he departed. Departed, leaving him half dead. Half dead. Now there is no indication here that the Scriptures are saying that men are not dead in sin. That's not what he's saying here. Men are spiritually before God dead. When Adam sinned, that spiritual life he had went out. And we're born without spiritual life. But what he's saying here, half dead. Men are alive physically. Is that not so? Men are alive mentally. Is that not true? Men are alive emotionally. Is that not so? But men by nature do not possess this spiritual life. You have He quickened. Who did it? He did it. Who were what? Half dead or just a little bit spiritually dead? No, dead. You have He quickened who were dead. And this quickening business is God's work. It's God's business. He does this. spiritual quickening. Men do not by nature possess spiritual eyes. Look at Psalm 10. And they have no concern for God. The scripture said the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Look at Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10, verse 4. He said, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. You with me? Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And I have a reference in my Cambridge Bible, and it says, all of his thoughts are, there is no God. Men by nature don't love God. Now, notice what happens here in our story. Look back at Luke 10, 31. And by chance, that's an interesting word, isn't it? By chance. And the sense of it here is it's got to be because we know there is no chance with God. All things work together according to his purpose. The sense of it has to be here, it came to pass. It came to pass that there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw this man, now you got the picture here of the story. This man's been wounded over here, and he's been stricken. He's laying over here in bad shape. And here comes a priest down that way, and he saw him. Now notice what happened. He passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite here. Priest and a Levite. What does that represent? You got any idea? When he was at that place, he came and looked on him, and what happened? He passed by on the other side too. You see, the priest and Levite couldn't help him. The priest and the Levite. I think we see here that which represents the law of God given through Moses, which says that no mercy is to be expected. No mercy, no compassion is to be expected. The law makes no reduction in its demands to suit our sinfulness. It's either perfection now or death. If you're going to go by the law now, it's either perfection or it's death. One or the other. No mercy to be expected from the law of God. There's no allowances for our fall, for our weaknesses. The holy law of God is death to all cries and repentings for mercy. There's no relief to be found for a naked, wounded, dead sinner. Now, I'm telling you right. The scripture says, Paul said to those people in Galatians, he said, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you hear what the law says? And he goes and says, he says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what our Lord here says, do them. Do them now. Do them. And you can't. You can't. You might deceive your heart to think that you can. But before God Almighty, you cannot keep his holy law. You cannot. There's no pity from it. There's no justification by it. There's no pardon through the law. There's no atonement of sin by obedience to it. The blood of bulls and goats, the scripture said, cannot take away sin. There's no word of comfort spoken from the law of God. My soul, those people there on Mount Sinai when Moses was on the mountain, my soul, what fear, what trembling. The mountain quaked and smoked. And they were afraid. No word of comfort spoken from it. No spiritual life communicated by the law of God now. No healing to our wounded conscience by the law of God. The scripture says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but not a justifying righteousness by the deeds of it. Never. The scripture says, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And Paul says in Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness come by the law. Now, if you have a righteousness that can be worked out by the law of God, the scripture said Christ is died in vain. What's the purpose in his death if you can work out your own righteousness? Huh? My soul. You know what that's saying to God Almighty when you go about to establish your own righteousness? How does that mock the person and work of Christ?
When you go back to, instead of resting in His blood and His righteousness, you go back to status quo. What a mock to His wisdom, to His atonement.
Not so. Good news in verse 33. Good news. You see this man's condition? Oh, I tell you, he was in bad shape. Law couldn't help him. Good news in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, who you reckon that is? That's it, it's Christ. Oh, I tell you, that's good news. Good news. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, oh, he loved him. Had compassion on him. My soul. And you know, it's interesting here that our Lord would use a Samaritan in this parable to represent himself. Because these Samaritans were hated among the Jews. You remember what the woman at the well said? How do you, being a Jew, ask me a drink of water? Who's a Samaritan woman? Oh, I tell you. But I think here these Samaritans were people that were despised and hated of the Jews, and they accused our Lord in one place. He said, you are a Samaritan and you have a devil. But I think what he's intended here, isn't our Lord despised and hated of men? He is now. Oh, I tell you, people can have their idea. I seen a big bumper sticker. It's a hood ornament. Some guy's truck running around in Ashland. He says, I love my Jesus. Who is he? He probably does love his idea of Jesus. But does he love the Christ of God? Does he love the Christ, the sovereign Christ, who effectually made atonement for sin, who effectually put away my sin? Does he love the Christ of God? Oh, I tell you, this gospel of our Lord, and our Lord is, the Scripture says, he's despised and rejected of men. The carnal mind, our carnal thinking, is enmity against God. Deep-seated, deep-rooted hatred against God. Men by nature do not love the living God. Now, they love their idea of the God they conjured up in their mind. But unless God Almighty does something for us in Christ and reveals to our soul our need of an atonement, my soul. Men by nature do not love God. But thank God by His grace we do. By His grace we do. Look at this verse again. And a Samaritan, our Lord Jesus Christ, as He journeyed, there we see His incarnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ left the royalties of heaven. He veiled Himself in... He veiled His deity with flesh, and He came in this dark, miserable, sin-cursed earth. The Scripture says, for in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He journeyed from glory to this sin-cursed earth. As He journeyed. Now notice what it says. He came where He was. He became our surety from eternity through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And Christ in time, He clothed Himself with our nature. He stood in our room and in our stead, and He became identified not only with my nature. For as much as the children, the covenant children, were partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise, He took part of the same. He not only became identified with my nature, but He became identified with my soul. He bare my sin in His own body on the tree. Christ fulfilled all the righteousness that God Almighty demanded of me. Christ met every jot and tittle of it. And all the precepts and in the penalty of the law, He exalted it and magnified. And you know what? What God's provided, God will accept. Now, God's provided this righteousness in Christ. And what God provided, God will accept in Him. That's just so. Notice what it says here. As He journeyed, He came where He was. And when He saw Him, He had compassion on Him. Christ saw His elect before they ever failed.
They were chosen in Him and given to Him before they fell. Christ sees us now, just as we are, without Him, lost and strengthless, wicked, defiled, and ungodly, children of wrath by nature, stripped and wounded and dead in sin. That's our condition. But now watch this. He said He had compassion on him. Oh, the compassion and love of God. I know something about the love of God. I'd like to know more about it. Oh, how God loves His people in Christ. Bowels of inward affection, tender mercy and love. And we know from the Scripture there are several things we know about the nature of God. The Scripture said God is Spirit. John 4:24. The Scriptures also say that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. We also know this, that God is love. God is love now. 1 John 4:8. It's not simply that God's a God of love. It's not simply that God loves, but He is love Himself. He is love Himself. Well, what does the Bible teach us about the love of God? I want to camp right here for just a minute, then we'll move on. The love of God. What do we know about the love of God? Well, if we're to know anything, it must be found in the lids of this book. I know that about the love of God. But we know this. The love of God is uninfluenced. That is, there's nothing found in the creature to attract it, promote it, or merit. There's no reason found in me, Terry, why God Almighty from eternity will set His affection upon me. There's no reason found in the creature to merit God's love. The only reason why God loves any is found in His own sovereign will and purpose to do so. That's it now. Here is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. The hymn writer said this, "What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I must forever sing because it seemed good in His sight to do so." Now, you've got to leave it just right there. It seemed good in His sight to do so. Secondly, we know this about the love of God. It's eternal. It's eternal. God Himself is eternal, and God is love. Therefore, as God has no beginning, His love has no beginning and no end. In Jeremiah 31, He said He loved us with an everlasting love, and that goes both ways, from eternity past to eternity future. It goes both ways. Thirdly, we know the love of God is sovereign. Sovereign love. Sovereign love. Because God is God, because He does as He pleases, because God is love, He loves whom He pleases. He loves whom He pleases. The Scripture says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Do you have a problem with that? Jacob, you snake. Jacob have I loved. Most people wonder, don't have a problem with that. They want to know why God hated Esau. And my soul, the mystery and the beauty of the gospel is how God Almighty could love Jacob. I can understand why God could hate Esau, don't you? The mystery of the gospel and the beauty of it is how God Almighty could set His love on Jacob. But He says He does. Oh, I tell you, they had the same parents. They were born at the same time, yet God says He loves one and hated the other. Why? Because it pleased Him to do so. That's it now. It pleased the Lord, the Scripture says, to make you His people. We know this, fourthly, about the love of God. It's infinite. It's infinite. Infinite love. Everything about Him is infinite. His essence fills heaven and earth. Where's the house that you can build God? Oh, I tell you, He inhabits eternity. God Almighty does. His essence fills heaven. His wisdom is infinite. He knows everything. Known to God are all His works from the beginning. His power is endless. There's nothing too hard for Him. He's the sovereign, omnipotent one. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And the Scripture said, "Who can stay His hand or say unto Him, 'Lord, what are you doing?'" But I know this,
His love is without measure. Oh, the love of God. It defies measurements by human standards. Now, you just can't measure it, love of God. Paul said this, the apostle, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. Oh, I tell you, the love of God. We know this. Fifthly, the love of God is immutable. It never changes. The scripture says, I am the Lord, I change not. His love knows no change nor decrease. And Jacob's a good example of this. And all of his trickery and all of his connivance, God Almighty never removed his love from that man. It's immutable. It's immutable love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, the scripture says. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. The hymn writer said, his love no end, no measure knows. No change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. It's unchangeable. Oh, I tell you, I'm glad his love's unchangeable. What a sad state it would be if it was just change. In and out. Oh, I'm thankful it's immutable. Sixthly, we know the love of God is holy. Holy. Holy love. God's love is not regulated by passion and sloppy sentiment as our love is. His love is governed by righteous principle. The love of God is holy. Just as his grace reigns not at the expense of his holiness, but grace reigns through righteousness, so his love never conflicts with his holiness. He loves. His love is pure, undefiled, untainted, and never contrary to his holiness. How can God love me, wretched that I am, in Christ? Which brings me to my next point, the love of God. Where is that love of God found? In Christ. That's what the scriptures say. The love of God is found in Christ. And this love of God reaches right down where I am. It meets my every need, this love of God. This Samaritan, in our story here, this Samaritan didn't say to him, now if you walk to Jericho, I'll take care of you, did he? He came where he was, and when he saw him where he was, he had compassion on him. He didn't say, now if you'll get up and walk the aisle, I'll love you. I'll bind up your wounds. No, he came where he was, finding he could do nothing, whatever, to help himself. When he saw him, as he was, where he was, he began with him there and then in his miserable condition, putting no condition upon him which he could not perform, but doing everything for him as he was, where he was. So when Christ comes to deal with sinners, he does not say, now take the first step and I'll meet you halfway. But Christ comes where we are. Right? His love reaches right down to where we are, Stan. In our condition by nature, stripped and ruined and lost. And he meets us where we are, as we are, and gives us life and peace without expecting us to prepare ourselves for that grace. He made all provisions ready. He provided all things. And he comes to us as we are and has compassion toward us. That's what it says here in our story. That's what our Lord is teaching here. He had compassion on him as he was. And the scripture says, Christ did not come to save men as men, but men as sinners. You know that. Not awakened sinners, not sensible sinners, not repenting sinners, but just plain old sinners. Plain old sinners. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said he came to seek and to save those who were dead. You have he quickened who were dead. Christ does not ask the sinner to make himself alive. There's no spark of life, as some men say, within us that needs to be fanned with flames of religion, but spiritual life was doused by sin in the garden. God must give us life. Christ came to seek and to save those who were not only dead, but lost. Lost.
Those whom Christ came to save have no good whatever in them to cooperate towards their salvation. Christ does not look upon them in order to find any good in them. There is none. My soul, there is none. The only fitness for cleansing is filthiness. Come on. The only fitness for saving is being plumb lost. Just plumb lost. Now listen to me carefully. If salvation be offered to men upon a condition, then they who fulfill the condition have the claim to the blessing. You know what that is? That's the old covenant of works. This do, and I'll reward you. This is works. It's not grace. It's debt. That's not free faith. I'm sure that God asks nothing on our part. The scripture says salvation's of the Lord. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy. Oh, His mercy in Christ to sinners. And I could give you dozens of scriptures to prove that. I don't need to. One's sufficient. Salvation's of the Lord. God, I found this by old John Owen. God freely gives unto us all grace and glory based solely on Christ's work. The gospel promise then must be salvation conditioned upon not the sinner, but upon Christ. You see that? He doesn't condition salvation upon what you do, but what Christ has done. That's the difference between the gospel of works and the gospel of grace. Gospel of grace, it says, done. Gospel of works says, do. Christ has done all things for His people. Now, notice what happens here, verse 34, and I'll wind it up here. He said He went to Him. Oh, I tell you, He went to Him. He went to Him, and He bound up His wounds, pouring in the oil and the wine, and He set Him on His own beast, and He brought Him to an inn, and He took care of Him. Let me ask you, who took the initiative here? Come on now, who took the initiative here? Was it the man in the ditch? God takes the initiative in His salvation of His people. It's by His free, sovereign will that He saves His people. God took the initiative. That which God had purposed, that which Christ purchased, in due time He applied effectually to our soul and to our heart. Christ, our wise and skilled physician, has the correct diagnosis, and He has the proper treatment for our condition. You see, they that are whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. And He's our great physician who healeth thee. Look at Luke chapter 4, back over a few pages. And our Lord quotes this from Isaiah 61, Luke 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." You see, He's our wise and skilled physician. And I can say with David, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of His benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Oh, I tell you, all thy diseases. He said with His stripes in Isaiah 53, for what? Healed. And you know in the sevenfold name of God, where He talks about Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nisa, also it says Jehovah Rapha. You know what that means? The Lord that healeth thee. That's His name. He's the Lord that healeth thee. And I notice what He heals Him with. He went to Him, bound up His wounds, and He has the fit and proper medicine here. Pouring in the oil and the wine. Pouring in. See, He had no quick home remedy. That's our problem. We get sick. We try to whip up Granny's old home tonic to make ourselves better. And that's what folks today are trying to do. They're in a serious soul condition. They try to go about to establish to be their, they want to make their own diagnosis. They want to give themselves their own treatment and do their own follow-up. You can't do it. You can't do it. You see, He's the physician of our soul. He has the remedy. He has God's remedy for sin. The old wine. That wine is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And that oil is the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And now notice what happens here. He went to Him. You see the picture here? He went to Him. He had compassion on Him. He went to Him. He bound up His wounds. He had to take the proper medicine. And then He lifted Him up. Set Him on His own beast. He lifted me out of the pit. The Scripture said He raises the poor out of dust and He lifts the beggars now. Beggars from the dunghill. He sets them among princes in glory. He does it now. I like what David said in Psalm 40. He brought me up out of the horrible pit of sin, corruption, depravity, self-righteousness. He brought me up out of the horrible pit. Out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock. He established my goings. And He gave me a new song. Psalm 40, verse 2. Go home and look at it. He did these things. He brought me up out of the horrible pit. He set my feet upon that rock, Christ Jesus. He established my goings. I'm the way. And He gave me a new song. Ah, He tuned my heart to sing His grace. Now notice what happens here. He lifted him. He brought him to an end. Christ brings His sheep, whom He redeemed and called and healed and saved, to a suitable, proper lodging place. You know what it is? The church of the living God. Pillar of the ground of the truth. The church of the firstborn. The saints of God here are travelers and strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We need refreshment along the way, encouragement, and fellowship with one another. The Scripture says we have no continuing city, but we look for one to come. And I'm thankful that God has given me a place to go and worship. A place that's been dedicated to the glory of God. It's been dedicated and set aside to the preaching of this gospel. That's what you have here, Rocky Mountain. I hope you realize what you have here. I tell you, there's not many places that's preaching the gospel. A lot of places, buildings. They call them churches. But there's no gospel being preached there. No gospel being preached there. But you have a gospel pastor here, and I'm thankful. I hope you are. I hope you're thankful for him. Now notice what happens here. He brought him to an end, and He took care of him. Oh, He took care of him. Christ Jesus takes care of them whom He heals. He pardons and brings them to His church. The Scripture said, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And I know there's several reasons why Christ takes care of His sheep, why Christ takes care of His people. First one is this, because they're His. They're His sheep. They're His people. They're His by election, by redemption, by adoption, regeneration. They're His people. Secondly, because He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. The Scripture says He remembers that our frame is but dust. We cannot stand. See, you won't persevere in faith without Him. His care and protection for the sheep. Oh, He said, without me you can do nothing. He must keep us. And third, we know this. He cares for the sheep because they're whole, totally and wholly resigned and totally dependent upon their shepherd to take care of them. To be led by Him. To be taught and justified by Him. And you know, the sheep are committed unto Him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep all that which I've committed unto Him. Against that day. We've committed everything to Christ, the keeping of our soul. Now notice verse 35. And on the morrow, He departed. He said He's going to go away, but He's going to come back again. Now on the morrow, He departed. Now this is interesting. And He took out 2 pence. He took out 2 pence, and I think that's the Word of God, representing the Word of God. And He gave them to the host. You know who the host is here? He's the pastor. He gave the pastor the word of God and said, now, notice this, sir. He said, now, you take care of him. You take care of him. And what an awesome charge and responsibility is given to men to take care of his sheep. Paul said there in Acts chapter 20, let's look over there a minute. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul was getting ready to depart to Jerusalem and eventually wind up in Rome, this is what he charged the elders at Ephesus there, verse 20, Acts 20, 28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. What an awesome responsibility to pastor God's people. God help us. Feed the church of God that God had purchased with his blood. Feed them. Oh, thank God. Make us able ministers for his gospel. Now notice this, what it said here in verse 35. And whatsoever, he said, now you take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay you. He said, whatsoever you spend, you know, the ministers of the gospel spend much. Don't they? There's a great care, great expense.